Let's open our Bibles. Actually, we are going to be in the book of Jude this morning, but before we go to Jude, let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It is just if you're someone in here that's still learning your Bible, you're getting used to it. There's absolutely no shame in that at all. It took me a while to figure out where books are, but one of the things that really helped me learn, you know, a little tip. If you're looking for a book in the New Testament that begins with a T, they're all bunched together. So if you get to Titus, you know you're close to Timothy because they're all right there. So I don't know. Maybe that helps someone in here. But we're gonna start this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's Paul's last letter that we have, believed to be written during his second imprisonment. Yep, Paul was imprisoned twice in Rome. 2 Timothy is believed to be written in his second imprisonment, right before his death. And in his last words, he spoke to Timothy about a future time. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but for those of us that weren't here, he said a time is coming. If you pick up in verse 1, it says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Real quick, those first two verses. Yes, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a pastor. He was a pastor in the church of Ephesus. But this is a charge for all of us. I know we don't like the word mandate. That's like a bad word. But this really is a mandate for the church, that each one of us would be ready to preach the word, to convince, to rebuke, to with all long-suffering. That means like to be ready to be patient with people, to be long-suffering with them, and to teach them. Why? Well, Paul tells us, 4 verse 3, the time will come when they, people, will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, enduring affliction, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Paul says, hey, there's going to be a time is coming where people, that they're just not going to endure sound doctrine. And again, I did mention this a couple weeks ago, but in case you weren't here, I've been saved for 20 years of my life, and if you're wondering, I'm 41, so I went 21 years not knowing the Lord, got saved when I was 20, and until recently, I've always understood this passage to be speaking of people outside of the church, people that aren't saved, and I think a lot of times it's taught as if Paul is speaking about people that are not saved. But until recently, I realized that Paul is actually talking about the church, that a time is coming when they won't endure sound doctrine. You say, why do you think he's talking to the church? Because there was never a time when people outside of the church endured sound doctrine. Paul's implying that there was a time when people actually endured sound doctrine. So he's saying there's coming a time when they won't. And when we talk about sound doctrine, we're not talking about sitting through a long Bible study. Last week's was pretty long. You guys did pretty good sitting through it. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about truth. That a time is coming in the church when the church just doesn't want to hear the truth as it pertains to who God is and what he said in his word. Paul says that's going to happen. And what will happen when they don't want to endure sound doctrine is that they're going to raise up for themselves teachers that will tell them what they want to hear, that will appeal to their flesh, and people will gravitate to them. Paul said, this time is coming, and friends, as we stand here in 2023 and we look around, you don't have to look far on YouTube or social media to find, you know, that truth is being compromised left and right from behind pulpits in churches. And that's why Jude's letter is so applicable to us, because Jude is writing to a church, if you've been with us, you know this, a church to warn of false teachers, people not enduring and teaching truth. He's told us, you can flip over to Jude now, To the right, if you get to Revelation, you went too wrong. You went too far. Back in Jude, you know, he mentions that there's people that have crept in, verse 4. They've gone unnoticed, and because of their deceptiveness and their influence amongst the people, they were leading people away from the truth. Standing behind the pulpit to a group of people like this, preaching something that does not have to do with Jesus. In fact, it's actually against the things that he said and did. And people were falling for it. And so Jude's encouragement to his readers has been to contend earnestly for the faith, to fight for the faith. That's why we have this sweet Mike Tyson's punch out, what is this, a graphic? Slide? It's not a sign. I guess it could be a sign. But it's to fight for the faith, to contend earnestly. Now, to help his readers identify these false teachers, because remember, false teachers, they don't announce themselves. Jude says they creep in. They're not always recognizable. I think sometimes we can probably think of false teachers as being very evil. They are at the core of it. But typically when they come into a church, or if they are in a church, typically they're very popular. People gravitate to them. They're engaging, and people like to be around them. That's what makes them so effective, is because, oh man, this person's super cool. He seems to have it all down and all together. But Jude says, you know, at the root of it, like, don't just go by what you see. Actually look at their lives, because you'll find when you look at the life of a false teacher, they're actually pretty ungodly. They live in a way that, as if God doesn't exist. He talked about how these false teachers were twisting and twisting what the grace of God was meant to be. Instead of teaching that God's grace was given to us to help us not to sin, these false teachers would say, hey, you can do whatever you want, man. Do whatever you want. You want to go downtown 4th of July and go wild? That's fine. No one can judge you. You just pull out your grace card. I got grace. That's what they were teaching. And on top of that, they were denying the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus is God. And so, you know, Jude warns his readers of what these false teachers look like. And we saw that in our study a couple weeks ago. Last week, Jude made it very clear how dangerous these false teachers are and why we have to take it seriously. I know you might, if you've been here for the last 3 weeks of this study, you might think, man, Josh, this is kind of redundant. Like, we keep talking about false teachers. I'm like, no, well, the Holy Spirit keeps talking about false teachers. But we need to be reminded, and we have to take it seriously. We can't be naive to the fact that there are false teachers in churches. Oh, you're just talking bad about churches. Listen, I'm ready to talk bad about a false teacher that denies Jesus and twists the grace of God. I'm just going to say that from the pulpit. I'm not ashamed to call someone out that is leading people astray from salvation. But that's what they were doing. And so Jude, last week, he gives us three examples from the Old Testament to show what's going to happen to false teachers and those who actually believe their lies. He gave us the example of unbelief with the children of Israel. Remember, they didn't believe God. They never inherited the promised land. Instead, a whole generation died in the wilderness. He also gave us the example, and this was fun last week, the example of the fallen angels who left their proper domain. They rebelled against God and God's place for them. They actually came to this earth, they impregnated women, and after that there were giants in the land. The world became so corrupt, more evil than it's ever been, that God had to destroy it with a flood. You say, Josh, you actually believe that stuff? I do. It's here. I believe it. And, you know, outside of just being ignorant, I think it's an intelligent faith. It's an intelligent belief based on a myriad of facts and proofs, but that's for a different day. The third example he gave us was the example of sexual immorality, of Sodom and Gomorrah, unbelief and rebellion, sexual immorality. These three examples, these are the three things that these false teachers were promoting. And so that's why Jude is so passionate about contending for the faith, knowing the faith, understanding what the scriptures say. So with that background in mind, Jude, he continues this thought. You remember, as we read this letter, it's a short letter, 25 verses. It didn't take them 5 weeks to read it like it's taken us. You know, we have a couple more weeks in it. You're like, Josh, you said it was going to only be 4 weeks when we started. Yeah, it's going to be 5, maybe 6 by the time we get done. So it's easy to forget that this is actually a continuous thought. He's continuing his thought in verse 8 when he says, likewise, also these dreamers, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, verse 11, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily into the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts. By the way, if you're wondering what a love feast is, because that sounds kind of weird, it's essentially what we would call a potluck, just to be clear. These are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up with their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Jude says in verse 8 again, he says likewise. He's connecting the examples that he just gave of Sodom and Gomorrah, the unbelief of the nation of Israel, and the rebellion of the angels. He's connecting them to the false teachers, and he says, these dreamers, I think what he's referring to here, he's saying, listen, they believe this. They really believe the things that they say, but really, like, they live in a dream world that's not reality. They think that they're real, that they're right, and everything they believe is real, but it's not. He calls them dreamers, right? They don't live in reality. They live based and control, they're controlled by their feelings and experiences and not truth and reality. He says these dreamers, they defile the flesh. You think, well, what's the flesh? The flesh is not like our flesh and blood as much as it's our desires within. The desires that Paul talked about in Romans when he said, man, I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things that I want to do. Who's going to rescue me from the body of death, that body of death, man, the old man, those old desires that war against the spirit, that's the flesh. And instead of preaching to crucify it and to die to it, like Jesus said, they were saying, hey man, no worries, just give in to it. You can do whatever you want. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You got grace. They defiled the flesh. He says in verse 8 again, they reject authority. And that, friends, if you write in your Bible, I'd underline that. They reject authority because that's really where it all starts. That's where unbelief starts. It's where rebellion starts, sexual immorality. It all starts by rejecting the authority of God in your life, by not recognizing that God actually has authority in my life. And people will say things like, you know what? Yeah, I believe in God. I believe in God. Okay, yeah, cool. Well, the real question is, I would think that everyone probably came in here. I don't know everyone, but my guess is most, if not all of us came in here because we have some belief in God, right? And so you say, yeah, I believe in God. But the real question is, do you believe in God's authority in your life? Do you believe that he can, you know, tell you how to live? Do you believe that he has the authority to punish you if you don't? Do you believe that he is giving you grace and mercy and that he loves you? Do you believe in his authority in your life? And I think that is where everything starts. Yeah, I believe in God, but I don't believe. Well, what God do you believe in? The God in the Bible? Some of it. I believe in some of it. Unfortunately, I was on Facebook the other day. I have way too many social media references. Maybe it's time for a cleanse. But because it's just depressing every time. And so anyways, that was just my little quick rant. But I was on social media the other day and I saw an argument between a couple cousins, and one of the cousins was saying, yeah, I read the Bible and I believe with the parts that I agree with. I believe in the parts that I agree with. Man, that is a popular philosophy today and in the church. I believe this, I believe that, but it's not a buffet. The Word of God isn't a buffet where you make your way down the line and you're like, yeah, I'll take some peace. Give me a side of strength. Give me some hope. Give me some of that. Hey, do you want any holiness and righteousness? Nah. How about discipline and obedience? Do you want any of that? Nah, I'm not feeling that today. Just give me another side of I can do all things. That's not how it works. I either accept all of God's authority in my life, or I reject all of God's authority in my life. But the thing is, about whether I accept God's authority or I reject it, no matter what I believe about God and who He is and what He's done, whether I accept it or I deny it, that doesn't change the fact that I'm still held accountable to it. That's the point, right? Rejecting authority. I can reject it all I want, but that doesn't mean I'm not going to be held accountable to it because I don't want to be held. You see what I'm trying to say here? Because this is what people think. Well, if I just believe something different, then I won't have to answer to God because, you know what? All roads lead to heaven. It's cool. I can do this and I'll be fine. No, that's not how it works. So it's either I accept God's authority in my life or I reject it. And one of the reasons I think people don't want to accept it is because they're afraid of it. Oh, God's going to make me do this. And I'm going to have to change that and this and that and this. And you know what? There is tremendous blessing in accepting God's authority in your life. Because I will tell you this, as a believer, or if you're not a believer, if you're someone that wrestles with God's authority in your life, He wants it. And He's going to come after it. He wants you to recognize His authority because He loves you and He wants to do great things in your life. And so He's going to come after you. And when you accept it, you say, okay, Lord, here I am. I don't understand it all, but here I am. There is a tremendous blessing in that. But as we've seen, man, for those who reject God's authority in their life, Jude's made it very clear that there is judgment. As I said last week, it's not always fun to talk about judgment. I'd much rather talk about salvation and what it means to be saved. But we can't talk about salvation unless we recognize that there's something to be saved from, which is the judgment of God. So Jude, again, giving us more characteristics of these false teachers, more things to look for. He says they defile the flesh, they reject authority. He says they speak evil of dignitaries. There's some debate here which dignitaries he's referring to, whether it's the apostles or the church leaders or there's some debate there. That doesn't really matter who the dignitaries are. What really matters is, and the point is this, if you speak truth, they're going to speak evil of you. And boy, isn't that seen in our culture today. You speak truth in our culture and people will speak evil about you. You say, I don't know. Are you sure? Yeah, you want to find out if this is true or not? Wear a shirt with a rainbow downtown, and say this is God. That says, and the shirt says this is God's rainbow, right? or wear a shirt. Not even something that crazy. Wear a shirt that says Jesus. That's it. No weird Christian shirt or anything like that. Just something that says Jesus. Go walk around downtown and look at the looks that you'll get. Man, if you stand for truth in our culture, the world wants to speak evil of you, especially if you have a platform and you try to stand for truth. People will try to cancel you really quick. So Judy continues on now, right? Like, this is who they are. And you know what? Just about that, the idea of, you know, people speaking evil of us for standing for truth, I think this is probably why some of us struggle to contend, to really earnestly contend for the faith, to really stand strong for the Lord, you know, openly for Him, because we don't want people to speak evil to us. I don't like that. You know what I mean? I don't want to post something about like how great God is and all of a sudden get my timeline flooded with people who are like, you're a bigot and a hater. It's like, dude, I just said I love Jesus. So some of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we almost take a, hey, just live and let live approach. It's fine, whatever. I'll do my thing. Let them do their thing. The thing is, their thing is going to hell, and I don't want to let them do that, right? So we contend for the faith. He goes on, verse 9, gives us an example. We touched on this last week, so we're not going to talk a lot about it this week. But he talks about Michael the archangel. Michael the archangel, there's two angels, powerful angels that are listed by name in the Bible. Michael is one. Anyone remember two? The second one? Gabriel. There we are. Angel Gabriel. He's the one that appeared to Mary. Said, hey, you're going to be with child. Mary's like, whoa, that's wild, but okay. That's how it happened. But Michael, the archangel, is believed to be the strongest angel out there, the most powerful angel. And he was set to protect Israel. And at some point, as we read in history, whenever this happened, it says the devil contended with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. So for whatever reason, the devil wanted Moses' body after Moses was buried. I don't know why. Maybe to set him up as an idol, that people might worship Moses and not Jesus. I'm not sure. But what I love about this story and what we talked about last week, the way that Michael contended with the devil is not, you know, relying on his own strength. Again, the most powerful angel that there was. Instead, he just says, hey, the Lord rebuke you. You know, and in this world, we fight, we contend for the faith on our knees, pleading to the Lord, Lord, deal with this. Lord, have your way in their lives. Save them, God. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke the devil, right? We don't talk to the devil. I talked about that last week. We don't talk to the devil. Oh, I'll bind you, devil. I ain't got no power to bind the devil from anything. He's way stronger than I am. But Jesus can. Now going on verse 10. Again, he's just unrelenting. He says, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. And these things, they corrupt themselves. He calls them animals. They're like animals. They just do whatever they want, when they want, because that's, you know, what they want to do. They're led by their emotions and their appetites and their feelings. He says they're like animals. Now he goes on to verse 11, where we're going to spend really the rest of our time this morning. And he's going to give us for the second time three Old Testament examples, which, by the way, is one of the reasons I really love this little letter, because we really get the whole counsel of God. We're teaching through the New Testament, but as we saw last week, as we're going to see this morning, man, we get to touch on some really heavy and important Old Testament principles. So, I mean, a lot of people, we get intimidated by the Old Testament, but here we get to learn it, and we get to learn about some important stories, which I actually pointed out to Arnold. For those of you that like to think about these things, I was like, I wonder if Jude wrote Hebrews. Because you remember, if you studied Hebrews with us, we don't know who the writer was. There's a lot of different ideas. But when I see all of the Old Testament references and how he talks about angels, and it's similar to some of the things in the Hebrews, I'm like, huh. So for those of you that like that stuff, you can ponder that. For those that you don't, let it go. But he goes on, verse 11, he says, woe to them. Woe to them. You hear that word woe, you know you're in for a serious warning. If you've read Matthew chapter 23, the whole chapter is filled. Jesus just says, woe to them, speaking to the Pharisees. Woe to them, woe to them. It speaks of a warning that's coming and a warning that is near. And so the first thing he says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. The way of Cain. What's the way of Cain, you ask? Back in Genesis chapter 4, again, Old Testament stories to illustrate New Testament proof and truth. Back in Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve, they had two sons. They would eventually have others, but at the beginning, they had Cain and Abel. And as they got older, at some point, the Lord made it known that a sacrifice would be required for the atonement of their sins. And we're told back in Genesis 4, you can write that down, you can go read it later on, that Cain, who was a farmer, he brought from his harvest an offering to the Lord. Abel, who was a shepherd, he brought an offering from his flock. And they both come to the Lord, they both have their offerings, and the Bible tells us that God looked at the offering of Abel's and he accepted it, but then he looked at the offering of Cain's, and he rejected it. And the question often comes up, well, why did he accept Abel's and not Cain's? Why did God have a, why is he discriminating against the offering that Cain brought? You know, and a fun pastor joke is because God's not a vegetarian. But yeah, that's bad, isn't it? But it's a real question that people ask. Well, it's because when you read other passages of Scripture, it appears that these both of these men knew that there was a blood sacrifice that would be required for their sins. But blood, man, for the, there's always a shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And this is a principle that goes all the way back to the garden after Adam and Eve were sinned against God. The Lord had to sacrifice an animal to clothe them. There cannot be a forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And so a blood sacrifice was required. And so obediently by faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 gives us some more background to that. You know, Abel comes to God, he approaches God by doing what God told him to do. God said, bring a blood sacrifice. Abel by faith, like, okay, this is what God said to do. I believe him. I trust that this will be sufficient to do what he said to do. And God blessed him. Cain, he didn't listen to God. He rejected God's authority. Yeah, God, I know that you said bring a blood sacrifice, but you know what? How about I want to show you what I've done for you. Look at the crop that I've grown. I'm going to bring to you what I want to bring to you, what I've done. This is what I want to bring to you. And God rejected it because that's not what was required. And because Abel's faith and obedience, and this so often happens, friends, when you're living obedient before the Lord, you're loving God and loving people. You know, we mentioned it. This is why people speak evil of you. Because your faith and your obedience, whether people recognize it or not, it shines a light on their darkness and disobedience. And so they don't like you. They hate you. And you see that with Cain and Abel. Cain became so angry and frustrated by Abel's faith and blessing that Cain killed Abel. The point is this, right? The way of Cain, when Jude says, woe to them, the way of Cain is the way of self-religion. It's the way of wanting to approach God, you know, not in his way, but in our way. I can just do what I want. I know God says this in his word, but this is cool. I'm fine. Do you know if you did like a quick Google search, you can find it right now. And you could type in how many world religions are there? You would find that there are over 4,000. It's actually a much larger number than I thought. Over 4,000 recognized religions in our world. That's a lot. But in reality, when you really think about it from our perspective, from a biblical perspective, there's only two. There's the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ for every man, woman, and child for every tongue, tribe, and nation. And the other religion is the way of Cain. That's it, right? Every other religion outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ falls under the category of the way of Cain, because the way of Cain says, I can do whatever I want. I don't have to listen to God. I don't have to do what God says. I can offer whatever I want. I can come to God through Muhammad. I can come through Buddha. I can come through being a good person. I can come from, it doesn't matter. All roads lead. That is the way of Cain, rejecting God's authority, being disobedient to the things that he said. Jude says, woe to you if you think that. And understand, I believe Jude's heart of a pastor here is not he's not condemning, but he's passionate for them. He's concerned for them, as if he's saying this with a broken heart. Woe to you if you go that way. Don't go that way. If Jude didn't care, he wouldn't write that. But he cares, and he's saying, like, this is the truth, man. Don't go that way. Woe to you if you do. I think this is a word for us today, because there's a lot of people, we want to approach God in the way of Cain, based on our own works, based on our own efforts. Look what I did, Lord. But there's only one work that God will accept. That's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Everything else, man, any other way is the way of Cain. I liked what one Greek scholar by the name of Weiss, I think that's how you pronounce it, W-E-I-S-S, said about the way of Cain. He said, Cain followed his reason and ignored revelation. Man, doesn't that speak to so much? Following my own thoughts, my own ideas, my own reason, and ignoring revelation from God. Cain followed his reason and ignored revelation. He argued that his own good works, as manifested in the produce which he had grown, would please God rather than a blood sacrifice. But Abel accepted revelation and had faith in the divine acceptability of the offering prescribed by God, and that was the difference. The way of Cain, right? Woe to them that self-religion, rejecting God's authority, try to come to God in any other way. Jude says, woe to you. And he goes on, woe to those who have gone the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. You say, who's Balaam? Balaam is an interesting dude in the scriptures. You read about him you don't really read about him, but he's mentioned in 2 Peter. He's also mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. But his story it's found in Numbers. Numbers chapter 22 and 25. You can write that down and go read about it later. But it's a wild story. The nation of Israel at this point in history, they were wandering in the wilderness. They had already turned their backs on God. They didn't enter in. They're in the wilderness. They're wandering around. God was still so faithful to the nation of Israel, even after they rejected him. But they're wandering around. They make their ways to the plains of Moab. And the Moabites, they saw the nation of Israel and coming, and they were concerned. They had a pretty good reputation, the nation of Israel did, of taking the land that God told them to take. And so they were concerned. They're like, man, there's a lot of them. They're powerful. They're going to take our land. And so what the king of Moab did, he came up with this idea to hire this diviner, the Bible calls him, a false prophet, and his name was Balaam. And he sent an entourage to Balaam with money in hand. He's saying, offering Balaam to come and saying, hey, man, we'll give you all of this if you just come and curse God's people. And so at first they come to Balaam, and the Lord tells Balaam, hey, don't go. Don't go with them. Send them on the way. Don't even bring them in. Just tell them to leave. And Balaam did. He was obedient in that. And he told him to leave. But then they come back a second time, because that's what the enemy always does, right? Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And he will, and he does, but he always comes back eventually at some point. And you have to resist again. And so the Moabites, they come back with even more powerful people from Moab, even more money, offering him even more. And at first Balaam says, you know, I'm not going to go, but stay overnight and let's see if God has anything else to say about it, right? Like, hey, wow, that's a lot of money. Let me talk to God again and see what he says. He brings them in. He lets them spend the night. God appears to Moab and says, you know what? Go. And then it says the anger of the Lord arose towards Balaam. And you might think, well, why did God get mad at Balaam? Because God gave permission to Balaam to go. Sometimes God gives us what we want and gives us into our desires, gives us our desires because our hearts are hard. And he has to do that to teach us a lesson. And so Balaam, if you know the story, he gets on his donkey. He begins to make his way to the plains of Moab. But the Lord had actually put an angel with a sword drawn ready to kill him. Like, wow, it's a wild story, I'm telling you. Go back and read it. But Balaam was so blinded by the money and the desire to get to Moab quickly, he didn't see the angel of the Lord standing there, but you know who did? The donkey. What? Yeah, true story. You're like, you're telling me that a donkey saw an angel of the Lord? Yeah, I am. And Balaam began to be super frustrated, and he began to beat the donkey because the donkey like just sat down. He sees the angel of the Lord, he sits down. Balaam begins to beat the donkey. And then they start to go again. He gets back on the donkey. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord again. This time the donkey sits down again. It says it crushes Balaam's foot. Balaam starts to beat the donkey again. And then the Bible says the Lord opened the mouth of a donkey. And in my mind, it sounded something like this. Why do you beat me? how else would a donkey sound, right? But what's wild, what's as wild as like the Lord opening the mouth of a donkey, is that Balaam answered the question. He had a conversation with a donkey. He was so blinded and hardened by everything that was going on, didn't think twice, like, hey, I'm actually talking to a donkey here. And Balaam told him, he's like, man, it's because you crushed my foot and you afflicted me, and if I had a knife, I'd kill you, donkey. The donkey's like, I didn't do anything wrong. And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he sees the angel of the Lord standing there. But Balaam continues and goes, makes his way down to Moab. And he gets there and he comes to Balak and he says, and he tells Balak, he's like, hey, this is what I need you to do. I need you to go build an altar for me. And so Balak built an altar. And Balaam goes to the altar the next day, and Balak's sitting there. Balak is the king of Moab, and he's sitting there saying, all right, perfect, we're going to curse the people of Israel. He's going to do it. But what does Balaam do? He pronounces a blessing. It's an incredible blessing about like with like messianic prophecy in it. It's really powerful. It's like, man, look at God using even a false prophet at times. Like, he really truly does turn what the enemy means for evil into good. And so what happens there, like, Balak obviously gets super upset. He's like, man, I'm offering you this money and you're not cursing him. Okay, you better do it again. They do it again, set up another altar. Balaam comes out, another blessing. This happened 3 times. And Balak, the king of Moab, man, he was so frustrated by this point. And he says to Balaam, he says, you know what, just leave. And in Numbers chapter 24, verse 11, he says something along the lines of, you know what, I was going to pay you, but your God has held you back from honor and blessing. That's when Balaam's real true heart came to the surface and he realized he wasn't going to get paid. And so as you read Revelation and you read 2 Peter and you read this Numbers account, you realize what he did is he told Balak, he said, this is what you need to do. You need to get all those good-looking women from your country, all those good-looking Moabite women, and send them down to the people of Israel, and you know, they will entice them and they will commit sexual immorality and they will worship your gods. And that's what he did. Balak followed Balaam's advice, sent the women down, and you can read about it that 24,000 people were destroyed. The way of Balaam, serving the god of money and greed and not caring about the people that were being led to judgment. That was Balaam. It's like, man, that money, that's a lot of money. I don't really care what happens to them, so as long as I get paid. And Jude says that these false teachers, they're just like this. They're coming in for profit. They're taking from you. They're leading you astray, and they don't care about you at all. And you think about Balaam, too, and how it all started. We know that he actually ends up dying not long after that. And you think about how it all started with a compromise. At first, he's like, no, I'm not going to do this. Are you kidding me? Curse God's people? Why would I do that? But then the second time, that's why we resist the devil every time. He comes back. The enemy comes back. He says, you know what? Come into my house. Stay the night. I'll see if God says anything else. That little compromise right there led to this great destruction. And when you read about the compromising church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, he refers to Balaam. And there's a lot of people right now, friends, that wants the church to compromise. Come on, man, just compromise. Just give in a little bit. They want you to compromise. So just, don't you understand where we're coming from? Just compromise. It's not that big of a deal. Just compromise. Friends, we have to be discerning in the days that we live that we don't bend to what the world says. That we don't compromise, because one compromise, even if it doesn't seem like that big of a deal, not that big of a deal to let them spend the night. I'm not going to go with them. One compromise, man, opens the door for another and another and another. We learn from Balaam not to compromise for anything, but to continue to fight for the faith. And finally, there's a third example, and I'll try to go quick with this, is that of Korah. Another wild story. It says, perished in the rebellion of Korah. Again, we go back to the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 3. It's just so important that we know this stuff. In the wilderness, remember, God had set the Levites to be like over the sanctuary and to serve the God. They were the priests and they cared for the sanctuary. And there were three specific families that were responsible for moving the tabernacle every time the Shekinah glory moved. You're like, what's the Shekinah glory? It is the cloud by day that went in the spirit. There was the spirit of the Lord in the wilderness that when it moved, the children of Israel followed him. And so every time that cloud moved, you had the, there was three families. The Gershonites, they were in charge of taking down the curtains and the ropes and all of that stuff. You had the Merarites, they were in charge of the frame and the posts and the tent pegs. But then there was a third family, and they had a really important responsibility. They were in charge of the sanctuary. They were in charge of like the showbread and the lampstands and the Ark of the Covenant. But eventually, after a time, they got tired of it. The Kohathites got tired. Man, this is heavy. I'm carrying the Ark of the Covenant around the wilderness. No water. You get the, give me the tent pegs, right? They became discontent. It's so interesting how they had like what would be a blessing of a job, and they became discontent with it. But what the real problem was is they wanted to be the priests, specifically a man named Korah. He was so effective in his rebellion. He raises up 250 people, and they come against Aaron and Moses. And in other words, says Moses, "You're not all that, man. You think you're all that? You like, we're all Levites. We can be the priests too. We can handle the sacrifices too." And Moses, man, we're told that he was broken. He falls on his face because he's a humble man. He prays, then he gets up and he warned everyone. Moses says, "Hey, everyone get away from the tents of Korah." Because basically what he said to Korah was, "Hey, listen, if I'm not called to be what God has called me to be, and you're supposed to take our spot and be the priest, then that's fine. But if not, then let's let God do something amazing to show us that. Let's say, how about he, if you're not supposed to be the priest, how about he just opens up the earth and swallows you up?" That's what he said. And you know what? Korah's like, "All right, go for it. Let's see." Sure enough, earth opens up. There goes the Kohathites. That's why God's like, "Hey, get away from the tents of Korah." And they were gone, just like that, swallowed up in the earth. And you're like, what in the world? Who says the Bible's boring, right? We got the earth swallowing people. We have donkeys talking. Man, it's exciting stuff. But the thing is, the connection is, the Kohathites how they connect to the false teachers, creeping into the church, undermining authority in the church, undermining those people who were speaking truth and wanting to get people to rebel against them. And so Jude says, again, woe to them. Woe to those who run after the way of Cain and in the doctrine of Balaam and rebellion like Korah, leading people astray, hurting people in the process, promising something that they're never able to deliver, compromising the word of God, not enduring sound doctrine. Jude says the result, end of verse 12, is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's the reality of what happens. Some of you might read that and think, because I remember thinking this once, "Well, I thought there was a fire in hell. Why would it be darkness forever?" I don't know. Maybe it's a cold burn. That's pretty dark, and that hurts a lot. I'm not sure, but it's a judgment that I don't ever want to experience. Friends, I know, again, we've talked about the dangers of false teachers for the last 3 weeks, but it is something that we really have to heed to. We need to know these stories and experiences. We need to understand that God is warning us today in the day that we live and to take seriously. Like Jude said in verse 5, like we need to be reminded. Because what happened in Jude's day, and we saw it in 1 John as well, it's only gotten worse. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24? He said one of the signs of the last days is would there be an increase of false teachers. He says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." See, I've told you beforehand. Whether you attend our church or any other church, if they're not teaching from this, please don't receive it. Let it be from this. Let it be from the Word. My brother sent me a video this week. Maybe some of you saw it. It was going around on social media again. Dang, man. But he sent it to me. I didn't find it. It was a female Lutheran pastor in Minnesota at a church called Edina Community Church. Led a church in something called the Sparkle Creed. Did anyone see this? It said things like God is non-binary, his pronouns are plural, and that Jesus had two dads. It was actually, honestly, it was super uncomfortable to watch because it was so demonic in what it was saying. And it wasn't her just reading it, it was the whole church reciting it together. This is happening in the world that we live in. And that's just one example of it going on all over our culture, in our city, friends. This is the world that we live in. The devil is so deceptive and people fall for it. Jude says, man, we have to contend for the faith. We have to take these warnings seriously, knowing truth, knowing what the Bible says, because this right here, man, God's word, it protects us from error. It protects us from compromise. It helps us identify with truth and lie. If I don't know this, then how do I know that the Sparkle Creed is wrong? Well, maybe because the name is lame, but I digress. But if I don't know this, how would I know, be able to discern anything? I've been in ministry 18 years, full-time for, I don't know what, five now. And I've seen so many people get tripped up and sidetracked, fall away from the Lord because, you know, someone handed them a book. I think about people I went to Bible college not walking with the Lord anymore. I think about guys that were standing in my wedding, so far from God, calling themselves atheists and all of that, because someone handed them a book or they heard a professor in a Christian college say something and they were totally swept away by the winds of doctrine that God told us would flow through the church. But this right here, man, this is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It endures forever, and it's active for the very moment that we live. It brings revelation to us about who God is and what he has said. So we fight the faith, right? Not with weapons that are carnal, the Bible says, but, you know, the weapons that God gave us. You think about the armor of God. The breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. On our knees in prayer, like Michael the Archangel, Lord, you fight this fight and strengthen me to stand in it, Lord. And lastly, I want to remind you of this. Worship team, you can come on up. I've said this the last 3 weeks, but I want to say it again because I'm pretty passionate about it. And the culture that we live in is that our battle is not against people. We have to remember that. It's so easy to become frustrated with people. You see things on TV, you see things on the news, and you're like, man, I hate them. Maybe you don't think that, but that's what I think. And I have to be very intentional to recognize and understand that, you know what? They are victims of the deceptiveness of the devil. And Jesus loves them, and Jesus died for them, right? Our enemy is not flesh and blood, principalities and powers, right? That's who we war against. And so we recognize that. You know what? We battle against the enemy, not against people, right? We love people, we encourage them, but we stand for truth. Amen?